Hi, Ross here, pastor of Lincoln Baptist Church. We're pleased you could join this inner city church in the study of God's word, and we're praying that you will be blessed and encouraged as you listen to the upcoming sermon. But if you are in Lincoln or visiting, please do come and visit us on Cross Street every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. But for now, God bless you, and we pray that God's word will allow your faith and your knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ to grow. God bless and enjoy the next 35, 40 minutes or so. It's really great to spend what we're calling this fellowship weekend together, praying together, working together, worshipping together, and of course, eating together. I was talking to Ola before the service, and I was saying that it's interesting that in the beginning of time, in early Genesis, God blessed us with food. And he said, you know, go and eat. It is a great blessing to have food. It's also one of our greatest curses as well. It was the very thing that Adam was tempted. It was the very thing that Jesus was tempted with in the 40 days of temptation with the devil. It was the food that tempted the Israelites as they left Egypt because they were hungry and they wanted a belly full. And what's interesting is food can both be a blessing and a curse. And we pray today that as we join together and eat, that it will be indeed a blessing together as a church family. But Acts 2, where we base our church values, talks about fellowship, but also another element of being a church, that being the study of Scripture. And so no fellowship weekend can really occur unless we open God's word, as we're taught in Acts 2, to devote ourselves to the teaching and learning of God's word. So far in our James series, I hope we have learned together that God is with us in the trials, that he gives us wisdom to deal with temptation, that we are to treat all as Christ treats us with equal love, and that faith and works are to come together in unison, that faith will produce good works. It's the outworking of faith. James in chapter 3 continues to kind of dial into what the Christian life is. In other words, how our actions and what we do reflects our heart and what we believe. Today we're going to be considering the element of the body of the tongue, that being our language or our speech, reflecting and how that reflects on our faith in Jesus. So how we talk, how we use our speech, how we use our language, and how that reflects our faith in Jesus. We can tell the importance of this in James' letter because he actually mentions the tongue or words in every chapter of his letter. It is the recurring theme to talk about the tongue in James's letter. Elsewhere in the Bible, the tongue is described as corrupt, filthy, blasphemous, and wicked. Thomas Watson said this: God has given us two ears, but one tongue, to show that we should be swift to hear, but slow to speak. God has set a double fence before the tongue, the teeth and the lips, to each to teach us to be wary that we do not offend with our tongue. With our words, we can build up or we can take people down. The question really is how do we ensure that we build up, and how do we ensure that we never break people down with our words? And so we're going to be delving into James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So read along with me. James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And the Greek word for teachers used here is diskaloi, which is used to refer to rabbis. It was really used to refer to the chief rabbi, the chief Bible teacher. And they were men of great wisdom. They were able to teach God's word in the synagogues. And it was through them that invited speakers were allowed to speak in the synagogue. It was through the great rabbis of the synagogues that people like Jesus and Paul were permitted to speak in the synagogue. James, therefore, is really discussing the key Bible teacher in the church. He's taking what the Jewish nation and the Christian converted Jews, that they know about the rabbi, and now he wants to take a hold of the key Bible teacher in the church. That's potentially the pastor or the elder or even somebody else that's invited to speak. I want you to notice that we have seen the phrase brothers and sisters throughout our study, haven't we? Talking about a family together. In my translation, we now have fellow believers. We've had a shift from brothers and sisters, that kind of family element, to fellow believers, hinting towards that James is kind of shifting gear here from talking as a family to talking as a church, a hint of a kind of formal setting here. And James is not discouraging divinely called Bible teachers. He said, no, many of you should become teachers. He's not actually discouraging it, but he is safeguarding the teaching of the Bible. Back in chapter 1, we read this: those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. This refers to a claim of faith, that someone says, I have faith, and says the right things. However, it is one whose desires are of the wrong motive. James is therefore encouraging to test one's calling, to not just jump into teaching God's word, but to test your calling. Not to test the calling of teaching, but to test your faith. This is what James is getting at in his entire letter. Are you, in fact, a Christian? So before delving into teaching the Bible, whether that's in the church, in a house group, in your home setting, the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I a Christian? Throughout Scripture, we read of the dangerous outcome of someone who rushes into Bible teaching without testing their faith and without having proper understanding of the text which they expound. In Jude, we read of those that defile the word of God as they taught heresy. In Timothy, we read that Timothy was instructed by Paul to ensure that elders only taught sound doctrine and to stop teaching false doctrine. The teaching of God's word is a serious business. It should not be done flippantly, and it should not be done by someone who does not have an understanding of their own faith and of God's word. Why is this case? We read in verse 1, because Bible teachers will be judged strictly. Notice how James states, we will be. He includes himself in this, that we will be judged more strictly. Because there is one thing in private, sharing an opinion about God's word, and it being wrong, and leading one person down the wrong journey. It's a whole other thing to stand up in a synagogue setting, in a church setting, to teach God's word, to teach it incorrectly and lead people astray. I was reading a couple of books this week, and I was chuckling with Miriam as I was reading different quotes, because every single quote said the same thing. Don't be a Bible teacher. Don't do it. It's painful. It will be difficult. You will be judged more strictly. You will struggle your way through. And we were chuckling mainly because as I was reading these quotes, I was kind of like, I'm not reading a single one of them out in church because they're miserable. But there is a truth in it, that teaching God's word is serious business. It should not be taken lightly or flippantly. We need to understand our own faith. We need to understand God's word before we can even open our mouths and share what God is trying to say. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect and able to keep their whole body in check. Now, before the church begins to watch their teachers and to start picking threads out and saying, you know, look at this fault in their life, look at that issue in their life, look at their sin here, look at all of these things, look at what he said, look at what he's done, James wants to remind us of the truth, that we will all stumble. And in a kind of pastor setting, a church setting, the phrase you will hear a lot in modern times is moral failure. Moral failure. And we see that everyone is susceptible to this, not just our congregation, but the Bible teachers, from Proverbs 20, verse 9 on the screen, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin. 1 John 1:9, If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, the part of the problem that James is picking out here is that it is all too common for a church to place their pastor in a place that makes them sinless, that makes them perfect, that puts them on a pedestal to say, look how amazing they are. Now, over the years, I've heard phrases like, if the pastor leaves, I will follow him to his church. I've heard phrases like, oh, I'm not going to church because it's not the pastor that's speaking. It's a visiting speaker. I once attended a church where they were going through multiple phases of ministry and somebody was about to retire. And his struggle in retiring was that he knew half of the church would leave. Because this is the issue in the church. We place the person that teaches the Bible so high up, we are potentially daring to place them where God is. The issue with that mentality is that we begin to worship the pastor. We begin to worship the Bible teacher. We begin to say, wasn't that a great sermon so-and-so preached, rather than Jesus is dealing with my heart. And so James reminds us that no one is perfect. In fact, your pastor and your Bible teachers will have moral failings. Why? Because nobody can actually state that they have not sinned, bar one being Jesus. Does this warrant Bible teachers and pastors to do whatever they like and to sin? Absolutely not. We know that from Romans. But what it does mean is that we need to remind the church that the Bible teacher, this didaskaloi, is susceptible to sin, will struggle, will need prayer, will need the words of prayer spoken to God. Verse 3. When we put bits into the mouth of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Ever practical, James wants to make us really understand his point here. And it's a shame that Abby's through in junior church because she would have liked me putting up a picture of a horse. But when horse riding or using a horse for work, like pulling a cart or plowing, the rider uses a bit. And what you'll see is at the top of its mouth, there is a bar that goes across its mouth and right at the back of its mouth. It sits just on top of the tongue. And if the rider or the person driving the cart was to pull the reins, which are connected to that bit, to the left, the horse will direct itself to the left. If you pull it to the right, the horse will go right, unless you're me horse riding and the horse just bolts and does nothing that you tell it to. But if we put bits in a horse's mouth to control the whole animal, James is trying to build a picture here. Remember, we're talking about the tongue, we're talking about our words. James is trying to build a picture using a horse that the mouth and the bit in the mouth directs the horse as to where it goes. Verse 4. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. And so we have a great ship. And what you'll see is the huge size. And right at the end, right at the bottom, you have this small rudder. We often travel to Northern Ireland to see my brother, and we get on a ferry from Cairnryan to Larne. If you've ever done that with three little kids and with choppy seas, I suggest you don't ever do it again. But maybe this ferry can hold, 100 cars and a couple of hundred people. In all intents and purposes, it's a huge chunk of metal that sits on the water. And we also used to live near Helensburgh, and across the water in Helensburgh, you see the great cruise ships, these huge things that just seem to fill the sky. And I always have the question of, how does that work? When I go into the water and I don't do anything, I sink. So how does that thing float? Because it's significantly bigger. Whether it be the ferry or the cruise ship, when they go through the water, when the storm comes, when everything hits, sure, they will have balances. The thing that directs its travel is the rudder. It's small. It's, in some senses, behind the scenes. But it directs the travel. To move the rudder just slightly one direction will move the entire ship the other direction. Verse 5. Likewise, The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Just like the bit in the horse's mouth and the small rudder at the bottom of a boat, so the tongue has the power to direct the whole body, the whole being of a Christian. It is small, but it is powerful. It has great potential to destroy the church, a family, a marriage, an individual, or anything that is within its hearing. James Ochey said that there are 5 or 6, 10 maybe people that shall be made temporarily wretched because one person, unconsciously perhaps, yet supremely egotistic and selfish, has never learned to control his disposition and bridle his tongue. Another way of saying that, you can really hurt someone by what you say. Let's look at the second half of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Again, another little story here. Maybe about 15 years ago, we as a family were driving through Yellowstone National Park in America. Absolutely stunning series. Mountains abound, mountains, valleys full of forestry, all kinds of wildlife. What was the animal that came up to us? A bison, this huge thing that came up to us while we're traveling through these beautiful scenery. But then we turned one corner, and as we turned one corner, there was just this vast area of black and grey. Trees weren't there anymore, they were just stumps. It was really weird, it kind of looked like it almost snowed, such was the ash that had covered the ground. Miles upon miles of burnt and destroyed forest. It later turned out that a tourist had thrown their cigarette butt on the ground, not realizing just how dry it was, and lay waste to the scenery from a small spark. A huge forest fire started from something no bigger than a twig. The tongue is like a forest fire, laying siege to the whole body, to the whole life. It is a system of pure evil that spreads throughout a person. Soon it's not just the words of that person that are evil, but everything they do, think, and say has been corrupted. Like a forest fire, the tongue destroys at a pace that cannot be stopped, and it sets a valley to be barren for years to come. Even the most mature in this room this morning, even ones that have spent years trying to bridle the tongue, will struggle with the tongue. Because the tongue does not discriminate in background, ethnicity, status, age, or maturity. It has the power to literally corrupt the most well-respected Christian. Once lit, the fire is never really stopped. I don't know if you've watched this on the news. When there's a big forest fire, there's always a debate about what to do, because water ultimately is a scarce resource, and trying to put out a fire is almost impossible. In fact, what they tend to do is they mark a part of the ground and they sodden that ground. They dump tons of water at that ground, so the fire will keep burning until it hits that point. Because trying to stop a raging fire is near enough impossible as it goes through a forest. Such is the power of the human tongue and the words that it speaks, that it can lay waste to not just your life, but to the lives around you. Verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is restless evil, full of deadly poison. Is it not the case that God gave authority to mankind over animals? Since then, we have trained animals and creatures to do lots of different things. We've seen horses used to plow fields and pull carts. We see exotic animals tamed so that they can learn about conservation and how to develop a species. Even the humble household dog can be trained to do various things. Ours does paw, sit, and lie down. We've tried roll over. She just looks at us. But we tame animals, don't we? We try to tame animals. Yet not one of us, not one human being is able to tame their tongue. It is restless, or another way of taking that translation is it is unstable. It may be for a moment okay, but it's unstable. It easily breaks loose and lays waste like a deadly poison, like a snake that just has to bite once and you have but moments to live from the poison. Verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Notice, back to brothers and sisters. James wants to remind us that we are created to bring glory to God. We are learning more of that tonight when we're at TCM. But for now, let me give you the words at the end of Jude. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This is what we're created to. This is what our tongues are created to say. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. Evermore. These are the words that we are created to say, to praise and glorify and honor God. Yet here is the issue. We do that, say, in this moment, and in the next moment, we are busy slandering, name-calling, and maligning others, especially those amongst us now. And so James returns to this phrasing of brothers and sisters. This disturbs me, my family. Why in one moment do you praise God and in the next you bring a brother or sister down? It should not be this way. We should not be hypocritical in our speech. Verse 11. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring, my brothers and sisters? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Again, always practical. James brings these illustrations to nail the point home. The first being that fresh water is void of salt, differing from salt water in the sea. Second, a fig tree produces figs, not olives. Finally, a salt spring doesn't suddenly lose its salt properties and produces fresh water. And so out of these illustrations, what James is trying to teach us is that it should be impossible for the believer to in one moment praise God and in the next use words to attack others. Dare I say that there are people, I am sure, in this room that will be worshipping God this weekend, will be praying with him this weekend, will be learning from his word while still at the same time harboring anger and frustration and grumpiness towards others in this room. There are some that would be willing to speak behind people's backs, telling others what someone else has done, wishing to swell up what has been happening behind the scenes. Even as I am saying this, there'll be some in this room that will be going, how dare he says that in this room? Brothers and sisters, this should not be. I wanted to kind of quickly go through these 12 verses because I think they explain themselves, that the tongue is dangerous, that our words are dangerous, but they could also be used for good things. That the tongue reflects our heart. That if we are using it to malign people or to gossip or to bring judgment against others, then it's probably showing where our heart sits. And what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to kind of get real practical about this for us here. And not just see this as, I should probably go home and watch what I say. But actually to learn some practical key things. And so the first one, and you're going to need to turn in your own Bibles for this, I need you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So you're going backwards in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. My first practical point is that we must be serious about Bible teaching here at Lincoln Baptist. We must be serious and by Bible teaching at Lincoln Baptist. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm just going to read it. It won't be on the screen. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Verse 4. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, a young pastor of a growing church. Yes, we could take it that he's principally talking to Timothy, and this doesn't matter to us. I don't believe that's a correct use of God's word, because I think we can take from this passage a reminder of how serious we must take God's word. God, who judges the living and the dead. He will judge based on an individual's faith. Have they accepted Jesus? Have they rejected him? It is by God's word that we direct people to God, and it is his word that we see how we are to live. Yet our wicked hearts do not want to know God's word, because we read in it things that we feel uncomfortable about. We read in it things that we don't like. We read in it that we are going to need to change elements of our lives. And so we gather teachers that will say what we want them to say. We gather them around us and we ignore the discharge that we have been given, which is to fulfill the preaching of God's word. What does this mean practically here at Lincoln Baptist? What I want to really encourage you with this morning is that the challenge that James sets is that we are to study God's word as a foundational element of the developing faith. To study God's word as a foundational element to a developing faith. That is why in our house groups we have been studying Luke for nearly a year, and it will go on for another 4 or 5 months. There are spaces in Monday night and a Wednesday night group if you would like to join those house groups. It is why we launched the Foundational Doctrine series, teaching the seven key elements of our faith. We've done the doctrine of God's word, and next Sunday night we'll be doing the doctrine of God, his communicable and incommunicable attributes. It is why we launched a daily reading program, so that we would read God's word on a daily basis. It's why we plan out sermon series. After James, we'll be doing Ruth in January. After Ruth, we'll likely be studying Mark's gospel. We plan these out because we want to teach God's word, because it is God's word we are told to preach the word. And so I was thinking today that we are not to grow tired of teaching and studying God's word. It's a foundational element of our faith. We're also to make sure that we live it out. And that's what we were doing a little bit yesterday by doing works in the church. Francis Chan, I think, puts it in a really good way. Don't fall into the trap of studying the Bible without doing what it says. I think it was Francis Chan that said that he sent his daughter off to tidy her room, and she came back and he said, "Have you tidied your room?" And she said, "No, we didn't. We had a committee meeting in my bedroom and we decided that we didn't want to do it." And he sent her back and said, "Go and tidy your room." So she went back to her room, and 20 minutes later she came downstairs. "Have you tidied your room?" "No, I decided to do a prayer meeting, so I haven't tidied my room." "We prayed about it though, and we prayed that it will tidy itself up." And then third time he takes the daughter and he said, "Look, you need to tidy your room. It's a mess. Do it." And later she comes downstairs and said, "I was reading my Bible, so I decided not to tidy my room." And we chuckle because it's funny. But God tells us, preach the word, share the gospel, be kind to the poor, serve the widows. Do not build up treasures on this world. Live full-heartedly for me. Be disciples to one another, encourage one another, love one another, spur one another on, and the other 50-odd one another's. And what do we say? We're going to have a study about that on Wednesday night. We've got to get serious about God's word. We've got to do it. We've got to study it. We've got to live it. The second practical point I want to give this morning is that we need to refuse to be part of gossip. Utterly refuse to be part of gossip. This is one of the awful things about the tongue. What do I mean by gossip? Are we simply just to stop talking to each other? No, not at all. Gossip is sharing information that may be false for the purpose of intrigue, power, or malice. It's saying, hey, I've got some information. I want to share it with you. I want to let you know what's going on in the lives. I want to tell you some information because I'm excited about it or I'm shocked by it. Many of us, I believe, are what I would call a lazy gossip. We don't necessarily aim to gossip about things, but we don't protect our mouths. And sooner or later, we start sharing things that we should not share. We wander into a conversation, we drop in some information, and we wander back out again. We never give a thought to how it would be received or how others would be affected by this. A little while ago, I was in a guy's Bible study. This is several years ago. And I remember in this guy's Bible study sharing something that was really close to my heart and a struggle that I had, and I needed some prayer for it. A week later, I was pulled into a meeting and I was told, why did you share that? You should never have shared that. And I was like, well, why do you know about it? Because someone had a bit of information and they were desperate to share it with somebody. In the end, that guy's group actually stopped because we couldn't trust each other any longer to hold on to our prayer needs. And that gets us on to a really important point. How many of us go, well, I can't pray unless you tell me what's going on. I need to know the medical condition. I need to know the ward. I need to know the times. I need to know all the information because I need to be able to pray effectively, as if the words that we put in our mouth are what defines an effective prayer. One of the most amazing people I've ever heard pray, and I've shared this before, was a lovely elderly lady who just simply would say the person's name. She would always say, Father. She would say the person's name and she would say, Amen. Because her good shepherd, her father, knew that person and knew the details of that person. Sure, can it help us come together and pray and feel effective? Absolutely. Do we need the information? No. But the problem is we get stuck in this prayer gossip. We know this is true. Proverbs 16, verse 28. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. The closest of friends are separated when they no longer trust one another. Proverbs 20, verse 19. A gossip betrays a confidence. So avoid anyone who talks too much. It's a bit of a problem in my role. Please come to church next week. We're not talking about someone that loves to talk. We're talking about someone who loves to share information. Avoid them. Do you know, as often when we read God's word, it said avoid them. Well, you know, they should probably still come to house group and I should meet them with a coffee and maybe we should try and, you know, work this out. What does the Bible say? Avoid them. You know, we don't walk our kids across the road and say, by the way, the car's coming, but if you do a song and a dance, you might get past okay. We say avoid going on the road when there's a car there because it's dangerous. Avoid being near a gossip because it is dangerous. Gossip is letting our tongues run like that fire that we saw in Yellowstone. We've got to stop it before it damages. Gossip will hurt. It causes division. It causes us to be in situations that we should never be in. Simply, it is sinning, plain and simple. That's it. Gossip is a sin. I think A.B. Simpson puts it in a very, very clear way. I would rather play with forked lightning or take in my hand living wires with the fiery current then speak a reckless word against any servant of Christ or idly repeat the slanderous darts which thousands of Christians are hurling on others. Let me read that again and just take the sentiment here. I would rather play with forked lightning or take in my hand living wires with the fiery current than speak a reckless word against any servant of Christ or idly repeat the slanderous darts which thousands of Christians are hurling on others. Let us as a church here at Lincoln Baptist not be in the habit of gossiping. If you don't need to know, you don't need to know. If you do need to know and you don't already know, someone will come and tell you when it's right. Let us not be a church that shares information when it's appropriate and breaking confidences. Let us instead hold our tongues. I've got two more points, but I'm just going to finish on this one, number three, build each other up. The opposite of using our tongue to gossip and to slander and to set ablaze our lives and to bring each other down is to, in fact, encourage others and build them up. I have several books on my bookshelf talking about encouraging churches to grow, revitalizing churches. How do you bring a church from here to there? You know, what are you to do with membership? I've got lots of books about church. And what's really interesting is it is very rare for someone to leave church based on doctrine or theology. Very rare. It is far more common for people to leave a church because they have fallen out with someone, because they didn't get their way, or because the church no longer encourages them. In other words, people drive out people. And I think you can even say people drive out themselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. The answer to struggling in a church, the answer to trying to figure out how to do this life is to, in fact, encourage one another. The answer to your struggle with yourself or someone else or the whole church is not to grumble, to gossip, or to go in a huff and say things with your mouth. The answer is to consider how to encourage others, how to build others up. Because here's the great thing. Let's just use this as an example. If all the left-hand side gave up themselves and encouraged the right-hand side, and all the right-hand side gave up themselves and encouraged the left-hand side. I've just realized I'm in the middle, so this might not work. But everyone is being encouraged. Do you see how that works? The silliness of selfishness is that we believe if we stick our foot in the mud and say, I want this, or I need this, or I want to hear this, you actually feel worse off. For our church to be built up together is to actually say, I give up my rights, all of them, to love you and to serve you. Practically, what does this mean? Let me be as blunt as this. We've got to turn up. It's easy for you because you have turned up this morning. Anyone listening online might feel a bit perturbed by this. But we've got to turn up. And let me be clear, I'm not talking about Sunday Christians. That's great that you turn up to church. Fantastic. Love you being here. But let's be honest with ourselves. You cannot do whole life discipleship in 2 hours on a Sunday morning, can you? You can. You've got to turn up. You've got to turn up to people's lives when they need you. You've got to turn up to events, to our community. Last year we did, the Development Plus did carols up in the Arboretum, and we talk about being a community church, and we talk about how we serve this community, and we love this community, and we'll fund this community, and we'll share the gospel of this community, and 4 people from church were at the carol service in the Arboretum, because it's dark, it's wet, it's the Arboretum, it's not near my home. Gotta turn up if we're to build and encourage. However, what I want to say is that our passage has taught us that turning up is not just good enough. We've got to gently and humbly build each other up. That means not complaining. That means not lying. That means not grumbling, not gossiping, but rather congratulating, praying, encouraging. So when one of our students come in and they say, do you know what, I've just passed my year, just passed my exam, or whatever that is, we encourage them, we bless them. Or if they say, I've failed something, well, come on in, have a meal, talk about it. Or if someone has just had a rough week or a rough day, I had a phone call from Alan this morning to say he wouldn't be at church because Naomi is really quite unwell from last night and today. We're not quite sure if she will end up in hospital, but it was bad enough for Alan to phone 20 minutes before the service. And we'll go home and we'll pray for them. And we'll feel vindicated in our prayers that we have done something. And of course, prayer is good. Of course, I'm not saying don't pray. What I'm saying is send a card, give a phone call, send an email, make some food, turn up and build people up. That is the only way God grows his church. He will not grow a church that brings people down. Let's pray.